Amen.
We're talking on the subject of where is God when bad things happen. It's probably one of the top five things that people ask, especially whenever there's a disaster or a loss of some kind or whatever. And the Bible tells us that God is sovereign, which means, by definition, that he either causes or allows everything. If God does not have either causal or allowance, if he doesn't either cause or allow things, then he's not sovereign. So the Bible says he's sovereign. That means that he either causes or allows everything. He could stop things, but he doesn't. And some things he out and out causes. The usual fallback position that people have when they don't want God to be responsible for allowing bad things to happen is the idea that Satan would be the cause of all bad things and God would be the cause of all good things. But this creates a duality or a dualism that basically puts us in a position of saying that there is a battle between two deities, God and the devil, that the battle is still joined and not yet sure who's going to win. And that leads us into far more problems than the idea that God causes or allows everything. Margie, you have a frown on your face. Did you want to comment on that?
No, just go on.
Okay. So if God doesn't cause evil, because he doesn't cause evil, he sometimes causes calamity, we're told, like we cause calamity when we make our children eat their spinach, or get stitches, or go to school, or pay back what they stole, or go and, you know, take back what they took at the store. God does cause calamity, but doesn't cause evil. If he doesn't cause evil, then who does? Well, our point tonight is going to start on it's on 194 in my book. I don't know what it is in yours. And it's on Roman numeral 17. Satan is not the author of evil. It's fun for us, convenient for us, to blame Satan for all the bad things that go on in the world. Remember the church lady? Satan. You know, she was ready to blame Satan for everything. And she's not the only one. We have a tendency to blame Satan ourselves. But he is not the author of evil. He's just its orchestrator. All the power that Satan possesses, he gets from mankind. He cannot kill anyone, rape anyone, strike anyone, or harm anyone physically. But he can and does persuade men and women to do it for him. If God's not the author of evil and Satan is not the author of evil, who is? Well, who's the only other power or authority in the earth besides God? Who else besides God has the power to create? The answer is man. All evil is the result of the abuse or neglect of man's free will. If you're looking for who causes evil, it's man. It's the abuse of man's free will or the neglect of his free will. Man was created by God as the steward of the earth. There was a partnership. In fact, the earth was created so that man could steward it. God had no earth nor a need of an earth until he made man. He had no need of time, no time or space. But in order to create an environment for man, he created time and space. And we talk about the garden. God created the garden, but it was more than that. He created the garden, everything all around it, and the way that it functioned, the way that it worked, time and space. And then he said to man, be fruitful, multiply, and steward the earth. He gave man the capabilities of creation, and he gave him the responsibility to rule and govern. God took on a partner in a world that he created so that man could have something to rule and govern. Yeah.
Could you explain, I'm sorry, would you back up just a little bit? You talked about the neglect of man's free will.
Yeah. Sure. Somebody's supposed to do something, they don't do it, they've neglected something they're supposed to do. You know, if I fail to lock my front door and somebody walks in the house, then then I'm responsible by neglecting to walk the front door. If I neglect to put the brake on the car and it backs over somebody, if I neglect to teach my children and they still are a kill, if I when I neglect to do things for which I'm responsible to do, that's a free will decision. So it's like the concept of sin by omission or commission. Some sins we commit, other sins we are responsible for because we omit things we're supposed to do.
Well, let me ask you, the big news in today, Penn State got out there.
Right.
So we can assume that, let's forget whether he had a psychological problem or anything else, but for whatever reason, Satan was able to take control of him. What about the kids that were molested? Evil things happened to them.
It's by no means certain that Satan took control over him. It is certain that Satan influenced him for evil.
Okay.
But remember that the struggle that we have is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. One of the points I'm going to make in a little while is in the millennial reign, the devil's locked away for 1,000 years. Very pointedly, very specifically. And man is still corrupted during the millennial reign.
All those things man does himself.
Because he has the free will to do good or not do good, and he chooses to not do good or to do evil. The world and the flesh are still corrupting influences. So I don't know that, I think you could make a case that somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer was a possessed man, and you might could say the same thing about this guy assuming Mr. Sandusky did what they say he did, that he was possessed. But it's not necessary that would be the case for him to do all the evil that he did. He could have just, assuming he did it, he could have just been his flesh. It could have just been his flesh. Yeah. Now, the problem with man's free will is when he fails to steward correctly, or when he abuses his stewardship, innocent people get hurt. That is part of the process. That's part of the downside of free will. We go back to that puppy, puppet, and pal. We'll do that again in a little while, but you've been through that a million times. And so what happens is that if you're going to give man free will, then by definition, you have to give him the ability to do bad things as well as good things. It means you have to give him the ability to not steward well as steward, or to steward badly as opposed to steward well, or to mis-steward, or to just out and out do evil things. That he has to have that freedom if he has the freedom to do good. And anything else is an intellectual nonsense.
So then the innocent get hurt.
Oh, they get hurt. Oh, of course they get hurt. We have a world full of proof of that.
Yeah.
A world full of proof of that. And, one of the things that comes to bear there is because it is that way, because theologically we live in a world where man abuses other men and children and innocent people, then other men have the responsibility to protect them. Part of stewardship is protecting the innocent, right?
Right.
So the point is that since we have, if a flood was rising, you would run and grab the child and get them to high ground. If the truck was bearing down on them, you would run and get them out of the way. We also have to protect them from the sexual predator. Okay, so when we look at that whole situation there, it's easy enough to see, assuming all facts are as in that situation. I mean, I was molested by 3 priests. See, so I know this happens. Okay, so when you look at the scenario there, it's easy to see that this person did this bad thing. But what we need to realize is that there were people all around that child who should have moved to protect that child. One of the problems that's going to be, one of the things that's problematic here, this is why the captain goes down with a ship, because he can't afford to pay for it. One of the problems here is once it's determined that this indeed did happen, and it happened over a prolonged period of time, the question's going to become, why didn't people notice this? Who was not paying attention?
Yeah.
What about the people who saw things and did not come forward? I mean, I have been a minister on a woman's tres días, which is an Emmaus for women, It's a type of a mass wall for women. And there was 42 women pilgrims on this meeting, and 37 of them had been either molested or raped or had abortions of the 42. If you go back and you look at when we look at our history over the last 40 years, we see this whole tapestry of sexual molestation by priests, and we go, "Wow, look at all of that." And the truth is the scope is much larger than we see. It was much more common than we see. And there's been a big focus on this. But what's not focused on is that it was also very, very common in that same age for uncles, older brothers, fathers, and whatever, to molest daughters, little girls, and all that sort of thing. That happened much more frequently than people want to talk about. It's the kind of things that come out in therapy sessions. This stuff comes out later. We live in a society now that has built a buttress of protection against sexual harassment for a reason. I mean, right now, you know, you can lose your job, your career, and everything else by making an inappropriate sexual remark in the workplace. Well, if that's overdone, it's only because we waited, we sat back too long and watched people be subjected to all kinds. I mean, some woman who's trying to feed her children is forced into a kind of a sexual slavery because she has to feed her children, and that went on way too long. I mean, we have a friend who we know that grew up in a household where the parents came under the Svengali type influence of a certain man who moved into their home and systematically began to dally with their daughters. And the truth of the matter is they knew about it and were incapable of saying anything about it. We have a long history of mothers telling their daughters, "I don't want to hear about it, don't talk about it, it'll go away, you know, whatever." And because we didn't grow up in homes like that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. The facts are it did. It happened a lot. So there's a big focus on priests and sexual activity. But, you know, there's been a... If you happen to be in the sphere, there's a fair amount of problems with Protestant pastors and women in their church. That's been going on for a long, long time as well. And if you've ever been around a governance environment around that, you know that's an issue. So, when people do bad things, shame on the person who does the bad things. But there's an entire fabric of people around them who let it happen, either by failing to see because they weren't doing their job, they didn't set up the right kind of stuff. I mean, what happens when you move the priest from place to place?
Place?
Yeah, yeah. Well, what happens when you fail in turning Uncle Joe? What happens when you don't turn in the husband because of what he did to the daughter? You know, I mean, there's some horrible situations. I was talking about this one boy. I talked about that. So, if you're looking for the protector of the innocent, you know, look no further than the mirror, because the steward of the earth is man. And the steward of all that's in the earth is man. Man was responsible to protect the innocent. You see what I'm saying? So.
Well, I think one of the points you made is good, and that is, you know, it is not necessary to Satan. I mean, man himself can't do it.
Satan can't rape anybody.
Right.
Satan cannot lay a finger on you. He can't smack you. He can't stab you. He can't kill you. He has to entice some human to do it. And humans it's not like humans aren't flawed. It's not like humans are not enticeable. I have people who come to me sometimes and they'll go, you know, they'll say something on the order of, "Well, I think people are basically good if you just, you know, give them a chance." And I'll say to them, "I had no idea that you were such a liberal." Well, in this community, to call somebody a liberal is fighting words. You know, they'll go, "The heck, a liberal? I'm not a liberal." And I say, "Well, you sure are, because a biblical truth is that man is corrupt and flawed, and basically corrupt and flawed, and is only good because of the intervention of the grace of God." And that includes people who don't know God. Remember, because I'll give you an example. When those who know God create a society that sets up rules and regulations and guidelines and whatever that those who don't know God must conform to, even those who don't know God wind up conforming to what is right. Are you with me? Now, what happens to a society when it begins to abandon all of the principles that we use to form all of that. Well, what happens is those who don't know God become more than those who do, and then the society corrupts and everything. I was reading some stuff on the fall of Rome this last week, and you know, all this, you know, stuff goes on like that. I think I forgot part of what I was saying there. But the point of the matter is that we have. I was trying to make a point, but I'll just stop it and move on with it. But the point is that it is our responsibility that these things happen. It's our responsibility that the governance broke down. You know, we need to have the right kinds of. Parents are responsible, and parents are people who are delegates to the parents, coaches. You know, it's professors in seminaries, teachers, people who have authority, you know, policemen, etc. When those people become corrupt or neglectful, then, of course, the innocent get squashed.
A brand new system has been sweeping the country called the OVEAS Anti-Bullying Program. And it's the only data-based, you know, it's a very highly regarded program that really works. And it came out of a man whose name is Oveas, Germany or Scandinavia or something. It's not American. But anyway, he has been, you know, bringing this program to schools with the idea that children need to know these things. And right in the middle of it, which has never been spoken of before. I mean, I've taught school for 30 years, and this is like this revolutionary idea, and it speaks to what Wayne was talking about. I mean, it's one thing to be taught that you do not have a right to bully someone else over a period of time, to just constantly harass them and call them names or physically abuse them in any way. But the other part of it is, and this is like 50% of it, that if you see this happening, you have a responsibility to tell someone and to do something. You're not an innocent. There's no such thing as an innocent bystander.
That's good.
To empower kids to tell someone and or to speak themselves and say, don't do this. This is my friend. And I'm thinking, I can't believe it. All these years, that has never occurred to anybody. We've known it in a little place in our brains, but the fact that it's now this program that schools are adopting, it's out in the open, it's now the thing.
We have Jesus instructing us on who is our neighbor. So if we see the man laying in the ditch, we have a responsibility to pick the man up out of the ditch. But if we see the family next door who are not caring for their children well, even if it hasn't reached the level of the clinical, we have a responsibility to pray and intervene. Responsibility to provide love and guidance and clothing when necessary, to befriend those people. Now, what we have done with this is we've become judges of the earth. So what happens is we sit back and we criticize what we see, as opposed to jumping in to help what's going on or to offer it there. Now, we've been talking quite a bit the last couple of years or so in our classes about the idea of reviling, that it is wrong, that he who calls his brother a fool has committed murder, that it's wrong for us to lambast people and to denigrate them with our words and to be hostile words and critical and demeaning words, all these kinds of things. So what we're saying is that Jesus wants a society in which we respond to one another in love, even our enemies. And like we know, we talked about the fact that when Moses died, that Satan tried to steal Moses' body to use it as an idol. And God sent Michael the archangel to wrestle it away from him. And Michael the archangel, the scripture says, did not dare to bring a reviling judgment against Satan, but merely said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael the archangel would not revile Satan in the process of reclaiming Moses' body. So even in that fight, that great fight in the heavens, there wasn't any name calling. It's kind of what we're saying here. Now, where do we think that our children hear all of this process of calling people idiots and fools and all that? You know, the statistical truth is that bullies get bullied at home. which is why they are bullies. Mm-hmm. There's a very high correlation between kids who bully others and them being bullied themselves at home. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we are, as Christians, responsible for the world around us. And if it's in bad condition, then we're supposed to be on our knees and asking God and doing and living in ways that shine lights into the darkness and whatever. We are responsible for the world around us. And we're responsible in a corporate way, which means that there's a call upon us to corporately get together to do that sort of thing. I remember years ago during the charismatic movement, there was an organization that grew up by a guy named John Beckett out of Columbus, Ohio, called Intercessors for America. And these chapters grew up all over the country of people who would get together on a regular weekly basis to pray for the country and for the issues. I've known stories about cities in this country that actually turned their city around because all the pastors in the city got together to pray, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We had, Nancy and I had a class on this at Asbury at Seminary. We have it. Now, when the Lord says that in Chronicles that if we do bad things that he will send trouble upon us as a nation. And then he says, but if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Well, he's calling upon us. He's saying, my people. It's my people's responsibility to turn this nation around. It's my people's responsibility to make these changes. You know, we get into these big cat fights about where we want to hang the Ten Commandments. But God help us if we actually teach somebody the Ten Commandments or actually live them ourselves. You know, we get into these crutch fights about having this image of the baby Jesus on the lawn. But God help us that we would actually live like he taught us to live. You know, God forbid that we should forgive our enemies, et cetera, et cetera. So the stewardship of man is a concept that we don't understand very well at all. The responsibility of man for the condition of the world. We want to blame God. We want to blame God and all those bad people out there. But that's not where it is. That's not where it is. So we all have a responsibility to infect the community in which we live with the goodness of God, with the light of God. You know, if everybody would do it a little, the place would be lit up like a Christmas tree. So, you know,
it's the fault of all those people I'm not supposed to revive.
Pardon?
It's the fault of all those people I'm not supposed to revive.
Yeah, that's right. But it's not. You know, Pogo said it best. Mm-hmm. We have met the enemy, and it is us.
Yes.
And it is us.
It's like one of the world systems is, you know, helping to pay it forward. Mm-hmm. You know, that's something you hear in the world. Is, you know, without just, you know, something good happens to you, and you do something for the next person.
Yeah, so, you know, there's a revival can happen in this country, but I'm a firm believer that it can. It's happened before, but it happens when the people of God get a whiff of the Holy Spirit enough to say, I want to start living revolutionary. I want to start living radically for God, and that doesn't mean I want to go out on the street corners and carry a sign saying the end has come or yes, Jesus in your heart. We want to substitute that for the real thing. But what it means is I'm going to learn to forgive my enemies, to love my neighbor, to care for the people around me. I'm going to learn to sow light where there's darkness. What was that Francis of Assisi prayed, I think? It was a prayer of Francis of Assisi. It's like sowing light where there's darkness, peace where there's war, et cetera, et cetera. You know, that sort of thing. There's more power in that than I think we realize. Man was created by God as the steward of the earth. He was told to be fruitful and multiply. We've covered this. Evil entered the world when man sinned. The wages of sin is death. Yeah. Evil did not enter the world when Satan showed up. Evil entered the world when man sinned. Satan was an external force. Man was in the world. The wages of sin is death. After man fell, their bodies began to age and diminish and to move inexorably toward death. Okay? Now, the perfected bodies that we had suddenly began to get out of balance. Metabolism, anabolic responses. And what happened is that the body that Adam and Eve had just the right amount of bacteria. You know, you're supposed to eat your yogurt. Had just the right amount of this, just the right amount of that. And everything in balance so that he had no blood pressure and whatever. As soon as man begins to stop following principles of God, then all of that begins to change. Now, it took 900 years for the patriarchs to disintegrate. And it took progressively shorter but still long periods for their immediate offspring to deteriorate. It was not until the flood came that we began to really fall off, and that was because of the Rakia. The destruction of the Rakia allowed all of these toxins from in outer space and to come into our environment and dramatically reduce the health in our environment. Well, why was the Rakia destroyed? The Rakia was destroyed because of the punishment for the sin in the flood. In other words, had man not sinned, the Rakia would still be there. So what happens is that as man, you know, for instance, Adam would have eaten right, you know, but once man begins to, once man falls, and they start getting into their pleasure centers and all that kind of stuff, then they eat wrong. They eat the wrong stuff. Then what happens to that body? It gets out of balance. Then what happens? It begins to break down. As it breaks down, other organs struggle from it. So the whole process of the diminishment of the human body was the result of the fall of man. The divine balance in man's metabolism began to lose stasis. Bacteria proliferated out of balance. Disease came into mankind and was genetically mutated from bad to worse. It got worse as we progenerated, and as we brought new generations in. Sinful man spread disease often through sinful actions. We can think of a few of those kinds of things. Man grew morally corrupt, began to grasp, to covet, and to pervert. Coveting, you know, is the gateway sin. We covet, and therefore we sin. James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask, but you ask to use it on your own selfish purposes. He said, you wage war within your members because you want something and your passions get out of hand. People get hurt. It's a paraphrase. This results in murder, war, strife, and evil. That was progressive. And it grew in size and scope. You know what happens when you leave a battle full of dead bodies laying around for a while? Bacteria escapes into the environment, into the water stream, you know, the whole nine yards. Remember, Adam and Eve would have never had a battlefield. There's all kinds of things would never have happened that affected our earth. So it grew in size and scope. One man killed another, then many men killed many others. In times, millions were tortured, slaughtered, and butchered by many men, acting in concert with each other and with the devil. Guys in the background just orchestrating the whole mess, you know, stirring it up, you know, getting him to hate him. And people are not going back to their Bible to find out. Here's that scripture in James I was quoting. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Why do we fight with one another? And we fight with one another because we want our own way. We fight with one another because we do not prefer one another in love. Like we are taught to. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. So there is where all of this stuff comes from. And every time we do evil, it has ramifications in our bodies, in our psyches, in our relationships in the world around us. And in our relationship with God, the darkness proliferates, the light goes away. That's why it's there. Even creation itself. I mean, if you look at Judeo-Christian cultures and examine their values, you will see values that you think those are good values. If you look at non-Judeo-Christian cultures, you will be shocked at some of the things that they consider to be okay or right or just or appropriate. Because you thought those things were natural to men. But they weren't natural to men. They were natural to the original men. But remember, by the time we get to the flood, the scripture says that the world, the man had disintegrated the caveman. The world had gotten so full of violence and corruption and perversion that God had to start over, or else he would have lost the entire genus, Homo sapiens, would have lost them all.
Yeah, that's great you said that, because that was a question I had, and I didn't ask it earlier. Just out of curiosity, was Noah and his family in any better shape so that the lifespan of man was longer for a while before it started to degrade again?
No, it wasn't that Noah and his family were... Well, Noah and his family were the only 8 righteous people on the face of the earth. Mm-hmm. And the truth of the matter is, if you look at it pretty closely, it was kind of like Noah and everybody else followed him. Once we get past the flood, we can see that maybe Shem and Japheth were a whole lot like their father, but Ham had lots of problems even then. So, so the reason why the lifespans fell dramatically was because of the structure of the Rakia. The Rakia protected us from...
What's the Rakia?
Okay.
Yeah.
If you read the story of creation, what you see is that there was this mass, that God created this mass, and the mass was covered in water. And he pulled the water away to reveal dry ground. You remember that? Okay. Well, when you pull something away, if you pull something away from this line, what you get is a line here, right? When you pull something away from a sphere, what do you get?
A larger sphere.
So in order to reveal dry ground, God pulled the water away and created a sphere of water above the atmosphere around the earth. And that was called in Hebrew the rakia, or the canopy, or the firmament. That's what the words that are used in the Genesis story. That canopy or firmament was like a terrarium. It covered the world that God created, and inside of this, the world of Adam and Eve was. It was a place of large animals, great vegetation, lushness, and long life, and all kinds of things were going on because it was in a protected environment. This is a water barrier, as it were, around everything. Well, in order to that went on until the time of the flood. At the time of the flood, in Genesis 6, what we're told is that at the right point in time, it says the bowels of the deep burst forth. What you get is the spreading of the tectonic plates into 7 large continents. 7 and here's 7 somewhere. Okay. So what happens is as the tectonic plates shift, let me back up a little bit. In the center of the earth is a molten fire. Okay. And around that molten fire, according to what the picture the Bible paints, were all of these trapped pockets of water. And those trapped pockets of water were heated over time until they reached a critical heating point where the pressures rose so that the pressures of the heated water were greater than the pressures of the rocks holding them down. And the tectonic plates shift. Now, all scientists agree with this. They just don't agree when it happened. Some scientists agree that it happened 100 million years ago, and some scientists agree that it happened, 7,000 years ago in the time of Adam. Okay? So the shifting of the tectonic plates causes this trapped, pressurized water to shoot up in the air like Old Faithful. The geysers goes up in the air, and it hits the Rakia. The Rakia is a big spheroid of water all around the globe. And it because it's close to outer space, it's what? Frozen. It's cold. It's frozen, right? When it hits the Rakia, when all of that escapes up into there, it melts the Rakia and brings the water down. What water? The water that was originally covering the earth. And when that water comes down, what does it do?
It covers the earth. Because remember, according to scientists, you know, we don't destroy or create matter. You know, there's one glob of it, and you know, whatever. So it was somehow or another always here, but you don't destroy matter. It just you have to change it. So when it all comes down, what happens is it flushes everything, just because of the power of it, it flushes everything on the earth toward the poles. It flushes all the dirt and gravel and rock and trees and whatever off the bones of the earth. And so what you wind up with is these big jagged peaks sticking up all over the place. And because of the reshaping of the earth, you now have seven large trenches. And it fills these seven large trenches. So all the water that used to be up there now is in these seven large trenches. Originally, it was all evenly distributed around this land, this land mass. But then when God did this to expose the land mass, that's what happened. Once you split the land mass into seven peaks and seven, you know, when the tectonic plates split, they force, you know, if you go to Disney World and you go into the China exhibit, they talk about the massive forces that shape the shale and mountains there, you know. Well, that's what happened. So water comes down and falls into all of that. Now, from that point on, everything that was outside of this that would have been harmful to man is now all over man. It comes in. Why, you know, we get what, cancer from too much sun, and we get all these various problems that we deal with. You know, we talk about the fact that if we destroy the ozone layer, that it's harmful. Why is it harmful? Why is it harmful to destroy the ozone layer? Why don't we just, you know, spray our hair, everybody wear big hair and spray it all the time? Why is it harmful? It's harmful because there's a barrier that protects us from what's outside the ozone layer. Okay? So this barrier goes down and down this stuff, and so man begins to disintegrate. I mean, man begins to diminish at a faster rate. If you got a study Bible, and it has in it either front or in the center, little notes and things about you know, the Bible. There's usually stuff in here. It'll have a picture in it, right here, called the Age of the Patriarchs. And I'll just pass this around and take a look at it. But if you look at what you see here, you see that Adam and Eve and all these people lived these 900 years until the time of Noah. And you see how rapidly lifespans fall off? It's like overnight. It's like that. So this is this is Genesis 101. So the reason, though, why this happened was because of the sin of man. The reason why this happened is because of the sin of man. If you remember that airplane that fell out of the sky and killed Warren Latham's son, it flew into the Everglades at MD-80 value jet. Why did it fall out of the sky? Because some greedy contractor stuck canisters in that plane that weren't supposed to be on that plane, and they blew up in the sky. They violated a law. And they did it for money. Now, the point is that we have rules to protect ourselves against evil. But when we violate those rules, you see what happens. So all of the evil that happens in the world happens because of either the abuse or the neglect of man's free will or his stewardship responsibilities. Let me go on if I can. Yeah, Keith Green was a really great man of God, and he was a singer and a very good lecturer. I mean, a very good teacher, Bible teacher. He lived in Lindale, Texas, and he had about seven or eight kids. He and his wife Melanie, man, really neat guy, a real kind of a prophet. Wrote a little magazine called Last Days Ministries and whatever. He was a disciple of Winky Pratney's, and he had some. People who sponsored his ministry, rich people from California, that had come in to visit him, and they flew their private plane into his airstrip, and they actually what they did was they'd flown to Dallas,
And then they had taken a private plane from Dallas over to Lindale, Texas, because the guy was a pilot. So they were going to fly back to Dallas to go home. And Keith Green, I think what it was actually that he sent his private plane over. So Keith Green decides at the last minute that he wants to go with them to see them off and Dallas to the plane. And he runs into the house and he says, "Melly, I'm going to go with the Johnsons," or whatever the name is, "over to Dallas. We'll be back in a little while." And he grabs two of his children, two or three, and throws them in the plane with him. They get in the plane, and it goes up and it comes down for the very simple reason that it wasn't figured for the weight. The plane was balanced for what was originally supposed to be the weight of the people going with a margin, and they threw a 225-pound man and three kids in on top of that, and it was just not enough to keep the plane up in the air. It went up and it came down, and that's what happened. And it was just foolishness. That's just not thinking, you know. So, at any rate, what I'm doing is making a case for why is there bad stuff in the world? Why is the world dangerous? Why do we get sick and die? Why do we get run over by cars? You know, all the stuff that goes on. Why are there wars? Why is there famine? You know, that sort of thing. I was one of the things that I was thinking about the other day, because I was thinking about this idea of, oh, I know what it was. It was Sunday when the pastor had a great sermon Sunday. And he said, "Why do we prosper?" And he said, "We prosper in order to be fruitful." Or another way, we prosper in order to be a blessing to others. We prosper so we can bear fruit. Well, one of the things that I think it's clearer to us if we read the scriptures is that prosperity is the natural condition of people who walk with the Lord. All throughout history, people who walk with the Lord prosper. And prosperity can be relative. In some place, prosperity is, you know, you get a second ox. In another place, you have a big house. But prosperity is nonetheless there. Cotton Mather said that religion begets prosperity, and then the daughter consumes the mother. Well, we prosper so that we can have, so we can take care of people. And God means for us to have enough for ourselves. There's absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, we're encouraged by the scripture to put aside for our old age, to lay aside like the ant and not like the grasshopper. But we're not encouraged to do it at such a level that we're wealthy as heck and other people are starving. I mean, we're called to take care of ourselves. But how well? You know, and I mean, each person's got to answer this question themselves. But how well? You know, what is retirement? Is retirement a time when we quit working, hopefully at 55 or so, because we've all got a whole lot, and now what we can do is spend the rest of our days playing golf and taking cruises and going from place to place, you know, and getting facelifts and, you know, trying desperately to look like we're, you know, 28 again. I mean, is that what we're called to? You know, the Bible says 6 days shall you labor. Work is holy, and we've all got a calling from God to do things. So do we change what we do as we get older? You know, certainly. We slow down? Well, absolutely. But should we stop dead and just pleasure ourselves? Is that what we're called to? I don't think that's it. I don't think that's what we're called to. So why do we prosper? God doesn't want us to be foolish and not provide for our old age if he gives us. Scripture says that God gives some people the power to make wealth. So he doesn't want us just to throw all that away. I mean, if I took everything we had accumulated and wrote a check for it and gave it away, then I'd have to do, you know, something else. Now, God could ask me to do that, but that's not the normal way that happens. However, I don't think God wants me to live as well as I could live if I didn't write the checks. So, that, you know, it's just a way to look at it. I am responsible for the people around me and for the people that God shows me. Now let's move on. Even creation itself, nature and the earth, was corrupted by the fall of man as steward. Man failed to properly care for the earth, and it got out of hand. Remember, we started off with a garden. We started off with a man and his wife who were quite capable of stewarding the garden, and the garden was largely self-managing. There's a certain truth to that. Because what happened is things grew where they were supposed to. Why is grass seed in the middle of your tomato patch? You know, it got there. It wasn't there. It got there. So you also had you know, a kind of a cooperation with men and animals and that sort of thing. Let me go on, and I think it'll make more sense. Okay, man failed to properly care for the earth, and it got out of hand. Animals grew savage, carnivorous, and dangerous to mankind. One of the things that happened when the people came into the land is the Lord said, "I'm going to give you the land a little at a time, lest the wild beasts proliferate and cause you troubles, or unless the brambles get out of hand." What he was saying is if I went in and just put a plague in and dropped all the Amorites, just boom, like that, all of a sudden, tomorrow, all the Canaanites are dead, okay? And now you can just sort of walk in and start putting your cities together. Well, by the time you got to the various places to get all this stuff done, you got one big pile of dead bodies. You've got crabgrass that is higher than tall at your head. You've got briars and brambles that have taken over the streets. You've got animals roaming the place totally out of control. One of the things that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed was that just that very same thing happened. And the first people who were brought back and replanted in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and those people, they found themselves having problems with lions. This is a scripture. They found themselves having problems with the lions because the lions were killing and eating them. And their wise men, their priests, began to pray to try to find out what to do about that. And they came back with the answer. Now, this was the pagan priest came back with the answer and said, "The God of this land is not being worshipped. And that's the reason why he has sent these lions among us." And so they began to offer up sacrifices to the God of Israel, and the lions went away. It's just one of those little funky scriptures that you find over there if you read Jeremiah or someplace, some place like that. But if you have ever seen a situation, you know, like a bombed out city or something after a war or whatever, it just gets overrun. I mean, you take the guy who moves out of his house in your neighborhood, yeah, and doesn't make any provision for the care, you know. First, it starts getting shaggy. Then after a while, things start falling down, starts to rot, the squirrels take it over, the house is full of cats, you know. You know how that looks.
Sure.
All you got to do is go downtown Atlanta and see it in spades, or just next door when they've foreclosed on somebody and nobody's taking care of it. So what happens is you almost have to get up and go over there, cut the grass, and paint the house just to save your own, the value of your own property. Okay, so when man doesn't steward what he's supposed to steward, the world corrupts around us. The elements were radically altered by the punitive nature of the flood. Once we get the end of the floodplain, everybody is dead, and Noah keeps sending out the birds, and they keep coming back. The scripture says that God blew his breath upon the waters, and what happened is the waters began to recede. Now, from a scientific look at that, what you would have is the process of God coming in with the wind, and what happens is the water begins to, let's see, is it, it's not condensed, it's the other way around. Evaporate, rises up into the sky, becomes a gas, okay, reaccumulates up there after a while, gets a mass, and falls. And what we get is the rain cycles, because we're told that before the time of Noah, it had never rained upon the earth, but that a mist used to come up from the ground to water it. Once again, terrarium. Think terrarium. Think terrarium. Think rainforest. Think runaway vines. Think, you know, just loamy soil. Think all of that. When men and animals are flowing together in brotherly love, they're not eating each other. When they are at war with one another, then all kinds of bad things happen there. Remember that snakes were really beautiful creatures and of great delight to man until what happened with Adam and Eve, and God said from this point on that you will be afraid of this snake, and you know he's going to bite your heel and you're going to stomp his head. He put enmity between man and the serpents. In fact, there's some pretty interesting scripture there that suggests that what happened is that before this, these snakes were actually had like legs and stuff. They actually walked. That's why they're referred to as dragons. But it says that snake was cursed to crawl on its belly, you know, for locomotion, like it's what it did before. You know, we're told that in the millennial reign, what happens? The cataclysms associated with the second coming are going to restore the garden, bring down all the mountains into the valleys. The valleys are going to rise up. There's going to be a highway in the desert. The Rakia is restored because we're told that all the oceans are going to be pulled back. And there are no oceans. Now we just have rivers running through like we had before. And the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The child will play in the cobra's den. And there will be no harm on my holy mountain. That was the condition we had before.
I think it was interesting that she didn't seem startled at all at the snake talking to
her. Yeah. You know, what was it?
I think there's going to be talking animals.
You know, according to, if you read Chronicles of Narnia and C.S. Lewis, you know, the holy animals were the talking animals. The ones that couldn't talk were the corrupted ones. But having said that, you have to think about this, okay? Eve doesn't come home and say, you know, have a bite of this. She doesn't come home and say, you won't believe this, but I just had a conversation with a snake. She says, have a bite of this apple. The snake told me it would be okay. I mean, and Adam goes, the snake told you? What do you mean the snake told you? There's no conversation here about any surprise of this talking snake. I mean, you know, there's who knows what all we shall see and what all we shall experience. But if you read what's on the page, my counsel at work, my lawyer, who likes to take all of our contracts and go through them with his pencil and chop them up and whatever, I will put together what I think is a perfect document, and I'll give it to him, and he'll find 9 typos just like that. And the same thing is true with my wife, by the way. I give her something I think is, and she does. Well, I ask him, how do you do that? How is it that, especially because you know what legal documents are like. The legalese, who could even understand what you're reading? So how do you do that? And he says, it's simple. You don't read what you want to see on the page. You read what's on the page. And he said, you have to learn to read what's there, not what you expect to see there. Because if you read what you expect to see there, you'll go right over it. You know, like, you know, if you have a word like man's foot or man's head, apostrophe S, if you're expecting to see that apostrophe, you'll go right past that M-A-N-S over and over and over because your mind fills it in. And he said, you know, if you're going to, you know, edit documents, you've got to read what's actually there, not what you expect to see there. And that's what we do with the Bible. We read what we expect to see there, as opposed to what's really there. All right, the elements were radically altered by the punitive nature of the flood, so that the balance between within nature was destroyed. We get, these hurricane winds and all kinds of things we didn't have before. Man's selfish use of the environment polluted it, resulting in an environment that is broken beyond repair. Now, it's easy for us to see that the pollution of the last 100 years has dramatically altered the earth. We can see it in that little short window. You know, look at it for 7,000 years and see what you get. It's obviously picked up speed. But there is a couple of movies out there that really make a nice point of this. One of them is called The Day After Tomorrow. And it's about what happens when we so pollute the oceans that it changes the temperature of the oceans and causes the normal currents in the ocean to quit flowing like they do. And all of a sudden we get this big cataclysmic event, and you get that ice age in New York, you know, and you've got the kid stuck in the library with his girlfriend, and his father, who's Randy Quaid, is trying to get to him on a sled, you know. It's called The Day After Tomorrow. And if you listen to the science that they are talking about in the movie, and they're by no means trying to propose any Christian teaching in the movie, but if you listen to the science, what they're trying to tell you is that if we keep polluting the oceans, it changes the currents, and the currents have a lot to do with what our temperatures are on the face of the earth. The El Niños and all that kind of stuff are they're caused a lot by the pollution. The pollution, not only the ocean, but stuff that goes in the sky and comes back down. So all of that affects all this kind of stuff. It's interesting that in this movie, after this sort of temporary ice age comes in, remember, everybody had to move down to Mexico, and the Mexicans had to let us in their country for a change and all that. Well, they make a big point of it. But after, because everything below Missouri, everything above Missouri was frozen over. Whatever. Well, anyway, so what they said at the end of the movie is that in time, what happened is that the cleansing process of this ice age it had done its work. The temperatures began to rise. The ice melted, and all that was restored for a while. Let's see.
Because you said a couple.
Oh, well, there's the ones about the sunspots and all that sort of thing. You get these movies about, it's an Armageddon, one about the comet that's coming in, and they blow it into two pieces, and the Biederman piece hits the Earth, and you get all these tidal waves and stuff that come up. You know, it's a lot of those kinds of movies that have to do with comets and asteroids and that sort of thing. And the ELO, Earth... There's a term that they use that talk about the extinguishing of the Earth, an event. It's the Earth something event. I think it's Ellie, because they thought it was somebody's name and it wasn't. They kept looking up for somebody's name and it wasn't Ellie. It's somebody's name. It was ELI. It was Earth. Something, whatever. Anyway, Paul tells us that the earth was subjected to futility by the mismanagement of man, and that it groans, longing for its redemption at the resurrection of mankind. Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealings of the sons of God. Creation waits longingly for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earth is saying, when will the sons of God emerge again? For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. The earth did not want to be twisted and bent like it's been bent, but because of him who subjected it, because God gave it to us, in hopes that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So as man becomes renewed, restored, so will the earth. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The earth is just absolutely straining with the weight of the population. You know, that sort of thing. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. What he's saying is that the resurrection of man at the second coming of Christ, the earth will be made whole. The earth will be restored. The earth waits for the redemption of our bodies. It waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The fall of nature creates a dangerous world. People get sick and die. People are born flawed physically and morally. I mean, when you take... We covered this a lot in the other classes where we were talking about Psalm 139 and how we are created. That God creates us all individually like he did Adam and Eve. And when I was talking about Psalm 139 in church a couple of Sundays ago, I talked about God getting down in the earth and playing in the dirt, like, you know, playing in the dirt again, like Pike's Nursery. He gets down and you can see him. He's in the earth and he's forming and he's shaping and he's having a good time, you know, and he breathes life in this thing. He looks at it and puts this electronic network all through it. He creates this man, and it's, you know, this individually, and he designs him and all this kind of stuff, and then later on he takes a piece out of him and he makes another one and designs it and whatever. And so we have this picture of Adam and Eve as handmade by God. But we have this other picture of the rest of us as kind of like accidental offspring. You know, God handmade these two, and the rest of us, we're just sort of the accident of, you know, what. So what happens is that, you know, we're not like handmade by God. But Psalm 139 says we are. Psalm 139 says we are as handmade as is Adam and Eve. That we were as intentionally made. When God made Adam and Eve, he made Adam to be 6'2". You know, Troy Donahue. He made him to look like that. He made Eve to look like that. And he made him look different. And viva la difference. You know? When Adam saw Eve, he uttered that great Hebrew term, ooh la la. You know. So he made them, and he made them to look alike. He intentionally made them. He made them to desire one another. He made all this. And yet we go, yeah, but you know, not me. But if you read Psalm 139, and if you read it with the eyes of God, you will see this. That it says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, shaped by God in the bowels of the earth. in the belly of my mother. Intentionally shaped. How does that happen? Well, it's very simple. A woman has eggs. A man has sperm. Okay? And God waits for a certain egg to show up, and then he decides which swimmer wins. You with me? You got 10,000 swimmers running up there, okay? And he picks this swimmer to get to this egg. And when he does, he creates you. And he creates you with the DNA, the genetic material, that egg and that swimmer. Now, why is it that you were born with your nose crooked? Well, because the DNA that we handed him was broken. The dirt that we handed him to make us with was broken. He has to use what we hand him. He has to use what we hand him. So, you know, one of the things that people need to come to grips with is when you see a child born with spina bifida or born blind or without arms, you got to realize God made that child intentionally. That's no accident of birth, not according to the Bible. And you know, the thing of it is God doesn't look at that child as trash. You know, God looks at that child as a precious person. And they are inside of a broken vessel. Which of our vessels aren't broken? Which of us, I mean, we might be born with all the pieces and parts and a genetic predisposition to high blood pressure, or a genetic predisposition to prostate cancer, or a genetic predisposition to run our mouth. You know, I mean, we none of the clay that we give God as parents, okay? God, Nancy and I are going to give you some clay. Make us a pretty one. And what you get? You get Jenny, you get Todd, you get Jeremy, and then you get Ben, you know, the rascal. And you know, you get Ben with a genetic predisposition for a 17-year lifespan. And that's what you get, because that's what you hand him. And the reason you hand him all this broken clay is because it was genetically passed to you as it was being twisted and bent down through the ages. We get these people that God makes with a genetic predisposition for emotional issues and problems. And so that's why God doesn't make trash. Every person he makes is individually handcrafted. It's just that because of his partnership with man, he has to use the dirt we give him. He has to use the materials that we give him. You see, we give him material that has a genetic predisposition to die. That's not what he gave us. That's not what he gave us. But that's what we give him because of the corruption of man. Fall of nature creates a dangerous world. People get sick. People are born flawed physically and morally. Airplanes fall out of the sky because of the actions or neglect of mankind. Cars crash because of reckless drivers and greedy manufacturers. Natural disasters occur that would not have occurred in an unfalling world and will not occur in the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. There's no thing that God ever does, no plan God ever makes that will not come to pass. My word does not go out to me and return to me void, not having accomplished its purpose. God will show us how the garden was supposed to work. He will show us in the second Adam what the first Adam didn't do and how that was supposed to work. He'll give us a 1,000-year demonstration of it. Satan committed to the destruction of mankind, orchestrates, tempts, persuades, seduces, and sells evil. But he could do nothing if man did not do it for him. When man stands against him, he is powerless. In the millennial reign, he's locked away for 1,000 years. He's not even allowed on the earth during that time, and yet man will corrupt himself nonetheless. Cannot God prevent a man from doing evil? Can he not stop or prevent the evil things that happen? The answer is yes, he can. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign. That means that God either causes or allows everything. He is not powerless to prevent evil. He just chooses not to for now. God's ultimate plans will work themselves out. Like the supercomputer that can take all the moves that the brightest chess players can throw at him and still figure out how to win in the end. 2 Peter 3:8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He's not in a hurry. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God can come and fix this anytime he wants to. If he had done it in 47, I wouldn't be here. And if he had done it in 1900, none of us would be here. We would not have had the opportunity to participate in life and eternal life with God. I'm glad he waited. But he can come now. I've got mine. He can come. It's okay. But you see my point. God is patient, waiting for all of the people that he has conceived in his mind to come in. He's waiting for it all. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening for the coming of the day, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. From this destruction that he brings forward, he will carve out a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be like the one he carved out before, only this time the new Adam will reign over it, not the old one. The Bible says that God wants to share his world, his presence, and his goodness with us. He's waiting for a certain point of time before he acts to fix all that of this we see. But act he will, Peter assures us. So if all evil is caused by the abuse or neglect of man's free will, why doesn't God take away man's free will? Why did God give him anyway? You know, why did God give man free? If he knew it would result in all this evil. The Bible tells us that God has foreknowledge and that he knows the end from the beginning. So why did he give man free will? The answer is, without free will, we could not choose good or evil. Man could not choose to follow after God. Man could not be like God. We would all be puppets, automatons. Neither we nor God would win in such a situation. You know, you can decide not to have any children, but to make a collection of dolls. You can say, you know, children are a lot of trouble, so I'm just going to buy real expensive dolls and fill my house with them. Okay? How's that working for you? You know? What happens is that you want, you know, you take the risk. Because the upside of having those children is far better than the downside that comes with them. You can decide to live alone and never marry. And then you won't have to put up with anybody. You know, you can get you a big Ken doll and set him up. You know, put a plastic one in your bed. You can have him sit at the table. How's that working for you? It is childish for us to think that God will give us selective free will, allowing us to only choose good. This is intellectual nonsense. God cannot make a square circle. God must dwell within his own rules of nature. We did Puppy Puppet and Pal a million times. I'm not going to do that one. Oh, gosh. So God made man with free will. I'm at the bottom of the next page. Because Puppy Puppet and Pals. God made man with free will. The ability to act like God and do good, or to sin against God and do evil. But just because man can sin, and that does not mean he must sin. Not if he is walking in the Holy Spirit. Ask yourself, will we still have free will in heaven? Will we still have free will in heaven? The answer is that we must, or it could not be heaven. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Once given, free will cannot be taken away. And God, who made us to interact freely with him, is not going to suddenly take that freedom away once we arrive to be with him. We don't get a Buck Rogers mind helmet when we walk in the door. If people have free will and do not sin in heaven, why do they not sin? And the answer is, why would they? Why would they? The Bible says that in heaven we will see God face to face because we will be like him. We will understand clearly that sin is not helpful, not fulfilling, not satisfying, not pretty, not smart. We will think like God and come to his same conclusions. Why doesn't God sin? Because it's stupid. When we have sinned on earth, we were deceived. We thought it was going to get us something. We found out that it was a lie. It's always a lie. When Satan gives us a gift, there's always a hook in it. Seems like a good idea. but it always brings pain and suffering. When God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. Proverbs 10:22. Write it down. It is one of my favorite scriptures. When God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. When God gives me Nancy, then there is a freedom to love and to have joy and to share and all manner of things. But if Satan gives me my secretary, there's a hook in it. Yeah, I want half, Eddie. And it ruins the whole family and everything goes down the tubes. And you lose everything and everyone gets destroyed. Satan's gifts are always, you know. Everybody who robs a bank thinks they're going to get away with it. Satan says, I can give you a foolproof plan for getting rich. You know, 15 years later, you figure out that wasn't right. When we are with the Lord, we will be whole in body and mind, healthy in our psyche, sane and rational. It will make no sense to sin. This is what theologians call confirmed in goodness. We will clearly see what is good face to face with God and will naturally choose it. You know, Paul talks in Ephesians about the inheritance that Christians have that they don't use, they don't know they have. And one of the examples is you've got a guy who's roaming the alleys out behind the hotels, going through the garbage cans, trying to pick through all the slop to find something to eat. And what he doesn't know is down at the bank, there's a trust fund in his name that was left for him, and all he's really got to do is go there and identify himself. They will give him the trust fund. He can go get cleaned up, go inside and eat off the buffet. Now, if you have the choice, are you going to eat off the buffet or the puke in the garbage cans? Not if you have a right mind. Not if you have a right mind. Not if you have a choice. We have the right and the calling on our lives to move in that direction here on this earth.
Can I ask a question? Yeah. Do you think maybe one of the reasons we do go through this, through the sin stuff down here, and realize when we make bad choices and suffer the consequences, so that it'll help us when we do go to heaven and maybe understand where that road leads?
I think Adam and Eve and anybody else who followed Adam and Eve into a sinless condition did not need to learn the hard way. I don't think we needed to learn the hard way, but I think we did. What would the world have been like if Adam and Eve had not sinned, but if some of their children had? Think about what that world would look like, because that's what the millennial reign looked like. What you'll have is a whole group of people who have chosen to follow God and do so, and a whole bunch of other group of people who've chosen to rebel against God living in the same world. And that's what Christianity is supposed to be. We're supposed to become those people who follow with God and do what we're supposed to do. And then live in the world next to those people who don't, so that there is a contrast. Okay? So if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, and let's say that Cain and his people did, and Abel and his people did not, or Seth and his people did not, you would have these two very different and contrasting groups of people. Those who walked with the Lord and those who did not. Those who walked with the Lord would become more and more majestic, more and more noble, more and more like God. Those who walked without would become the caveman. You see? What happened was, at the time of the flood, is the cavemen got overran all the others. You know, Methuselah died the year of the flood. Yep. That's right. Do the math. Methuselah died the year of the flood. We don't know if he died the month before the flood happened or if he died in the flood. But he, the oldest man who ever lived, died the year of the flood. Let's see here. That's what theologians call confirmed in goodness. We will see clearly what it is, what is good, and we will naturally choose it. We have the right and calling our lives to move in that direction here on earth. The process is called sanctification. You know, when I ask God to take away this or that sin in my life, what I'm asking him to do is to help me to see how Jesus would view it and to do it like Jesus would do. And when he is kind enough to come in and change me so that I begin to see it like Jesus would do and do it like Jesus would do, then I begin to reflect the nature. Now all of us, every one of us in this room can look around and say, before I knew God, I had this evil in my life that I don't have in my life anymore. I have come to believe and to see clearly that this is good, this is wise, this is right, this is happiness comes from this. And that all of that was a deception. Well, there's no sin for which that could not be true. There's no brokenness in us for which that could not be true. If God has set us free from hatred and bitterness and greed and whatever, if God has set us free to be faithful, if God has set us free to love our children instead of selling them for money, like they do at other places in the earth, if God has caused us to see all this goodness and to do it, and so do it in such a way that it seems natural to us, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about, yeah, remember, it's not natural to us, not to broken us. It only happens in our society because of the Judeo-Christian values. You take those out of this world, and it'll become Afghanistan. You know, I mean, you take the Judeo-Christian values out of this country, and it'll become Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. It'll become chaos and. The process is called sanctification. The closer, more intimately we relate to God, the less we want to sin. Temptation is dramatically reduced in the presence of God. So where is God when bad things happen? He is right where He always was. He's right beside us. He's offering His hand, His support, and His love. He is there to comfort us and to encourage us to do the right things. His heart breaks. When our heart breaks, we are His children. But like us, he realizes his parental role can only extend so far. We have to let our children make their mistakes, and so does he. Like us, he is often embarrassed by the actions of his offspring. And he is also unconditionally in love, in his love for them. Sometimes we watch our children make mistakes. Sometimes we watch them do great damage to themselves and others. Sometimes we watch them do horrible things. But we are still here to help them. If asked. Sometimes, like the father of the prodigal son, we have to let go and let them learn what they cannot learn in any other way. And sometimes those are very expensive lessons. But we are still looking down the road for them to come home. You know, it's funny, I can tell you this, but I know you'll identify with this, but a parent is encouraged by the slightest good behavior they see in their child. When a child does something right, it just bubbles you to the top. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, it's just like, oh my God, look at that! Isn't it? a flower in the desert. You know, it doesn't take a little bit, just but a little bit of wisdom, goodness, right decision making, whatever, to just bust your head open with hope. Mm-hmm. It often takes us a while to learn that we have little or no control over what our children do. God is wiser, so he figured that out a long time ago. Sometimes it seems the only way to avoid the pain they cause is if they had never been born, but fewer are the parents who would seek that as a solution. A mother will walk with her son to the gas chamber even though she knows he's done wrong. He is her son. In extreme cases, we just have to accept that the free will of our child has separated them from us forever. It hurts, but it was their choice, and only they can make it or fix it. God faces that with millions of his offspring, and he grieves. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. He is always ready to comfort us if we will just turn to him in good times and in bad. The Bible says God will win in the end, and so will we if we trust in the Lord. Isaiah 55:11. I quoted this earlier. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. When God created this world and Adam and Eve, he created something that he meant to win. And it is just virtually impossible that there should not be a millennial reign. Because if there is not a millennial reign, as promised, where the second Adam shows us what the purposes of God were, what they look like, then God would have failed in what he set out to do. It's just impossible. So for all of the theological conversations about all of that, and when push comes to shove, God has to win. He just has to. Comments. We got some time. Where is God when bad things? Does this help?
Barely. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I have a question.
Please,
how do you spell
rakia? Well, in Hebrew, the English way of spelling rakia, the Hebrew word, is R-A-C-H-I-Y-A. R-A-C-H. R-A-K-I-Y-A, Rakia. Okay? If you have a an interlinear Bible in Hebrew, okay, go to where your Bible says either firmament or canopy. Okay. In fact, there's one translation that uses the word dome. And then open it up into the interlinear Old Testament, and you'll see the Hebrew word rakia. Okay. And then off to the side, if you click on the Strong's number, you'll see it spelled out like I just said, and it'll tell you, you know, what it means. But if you, once again, what I encourage you to do is to read Genesis, read creation story, not with what you want to see there. Read what's there. Draw what it says as you're reading it, and what you'll get is this.
Okay.
You know, the earth was void and whatever, and then there was, God created this landmass, and it was covered in water.
Okay.
And he pulled back the water to reveal the landmass.
Okay.
Okay? And so, and then he filled the sky with birds, and he filled the seas with the, you know, all this kind of stuff. So you get, if you read what's there, you get this picture. Okay? Then go to Genesis 6 and read what happened at the flood. Okay, the bowels of the deep burst forth, and all the water from heaven fell down upon the earth. And, you know, I mean, just read it, okay? And then God blows his breath upon the water, and, I mean, what you'll see is that either it's clearly there or it's easily perceivable as being there, okay? So, anyway, it works for me. And I didn't make it up, okay? This kind of a geological conversation comes out of what's sometimes called the Christian, huh? Creationism. That's right. Creation science, which most of the big time scientists just poo poo all over the place. But when Nancy and I were in San Antonio, you know, it's funny how God takes you in your walk and does things for you for a purpose, and you have no idea why. We were in San Antonio. We spent one brief period of about 6 months in a church over there that was made up of nothing but people who worked at the SRI, the San Antonio Regions, the Southwest Research Institute. These are the people who invented the stuff they made, the metal that they put on the outside of the spaceship, whatever. These are big brain people who work with solutions to scientific problems. And they had a little church, but they had a big school because they wanted school for their kids. And so they had their own private school. And then their church was not a, their church was maybe 70, 80 people. But they were all, I mean, almost all of them were big brain people. And during that time that we went there, first of all, I got some material, reading material from them. But I got a workbook that I use all the time from their like third grade, and it explains a whole bunch of the stuff I just said. And it's in workbook format. It's called In the Beginning. You can actually buy it. Okay, I can bring one sometime and show it to you. Well, we would have these fellowship suppers. We would sit around and eat and talk, and I would just sit back and listen. Can you imagine that? I'm just sitting back and listening. As these guys would talk about, they would talk about what the implications, scientific implications of various biblical passages meant, and what that could mean, and how that coexisted with real science, and the implications of all of this. And this is where I really developed the thing that I just said. It was some of these people. These were, and they were associated with the Creation Science Institute in Sugar Rose, Texas, or wherever that place is. You know, there's like, I think in Cincinnati now there's a Creation Museum or something, and you'll see theories like this up there. So, other comments.
I was going to say I heard on the radio some time ago about a woman who went to a trip with a group of people down the Grand Canyon. And the whole concept was showing that it came from the flood, rather than what most people.
Yeah, you know, you have all these theories about whether it's young Earth or old Earth or whatever, and some of them. You got to remember that all scientific theories limp. None of them are fully functional. But I got to tell you, Darwinism limps worse than most of them, and yet we sort of pass it off as, you know, as real science. So,
there's a book I read by Henry Morris, I think was his name, that was on creationism. He may have supported us, but it talks about a lot of the stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, one of the things that I decided a long time ago about creation is I don't really need to know exactly how it happened. I just need to know that it could happen the way the Bible said it did.
Yeah.
So when I was sitting down trying to figure out what truth was, and I began to find ways that there is scientific ways that the Bible could happen the way it actually says it did, that's all I needed. I just needed to know that it could happen that way. Because the truth is, we'll probably all go up there and find out it happened some way altogether different than any of us thought. But I just needed to know that it could happen that way. You know, that's where we get to implied time, you know. Like, how old do you want the universe to be? You know, creation in volume, creation in motion. These are all concepts that we got from these people. Other comments? All right, next time we're going to do Sabbath rest. And you won't, it's not what you think it's going to be. So you might want to read ahead.